And if you would turn to the wonderful words of Isaiah 43, I trust that prayer will be answered. Test our thoughts and our attitudes. Renew our minds. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Isaiah 43, verse 1, this is the Lord speaking to his people. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me there is no Savior. This is the Lord speaking to his people, and that one God is the only Savior for those that he has chosen and called. Amen. Earlier this month, a couple nicely dressed ladies came to our door. I asked if I could help them. They said they were going around asking spiritual questions of those willing to talk, and they asked me where I thought this world was going, and what I ever thought about my purpose, and what's kind of the purpose of this all, and what is our purpose in this world. And I smiled, and I said to them, my purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever in Christ. And Christ is my God and my joy and my Savior. And I could tell they wanted to talk about problems with this world and a paradise to come. And one of the ladies said, talking about the purpose of paradise, and that's a pretty good purpose, she said. And I said, Christ and His glory is at the center is what it's got to be all about. And I talked about how in Romans 1, sin, in Romans 3, sin is a failure. It's falling short of the glory of God. We've been created for His glory, but we didn't glorify Him, and that's why Christ had to come. Christ is our only hope. And one lady said, I can tell you like to study, so let me just give you something to, let me give you a card, and if you go to jw.org, there's some good things for you to study there. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. I told her, I've been to that website. I'm very familiar. But I said, before you go, I want to show you just one passage in your own Bible. Turn to Isaiah 43. And I wanted her to read these words, and I really didn't get to have as much of a conversation as I would like. They cut me short before we got to verse 7, but showing them this is where it says our purpose is, that we're created for God's glory. And And she did read verses 10 through 11 aloud. And just so you know, Jehovah is how some translate the Hebrew word Lord in all capital letters. Others would pronounce it Yahweh. You are, this is what their version says in verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares Jehovah. And so that's where they get their name from. And I knew that verse is important to them. And I said, so this will be an easy verse to remember. But notice how it says, Jehovah says there is no God that was made after him. And so think about that when you come to the New Testament and you read other verses that say that Jesus is a God who was made after Jehovah. And I said, and look at the next verse right after that, verse 11. I am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. And I encourage her to go home and to read in their own New Testament how often Jesus is called the Savior. And I said, if Jehovah says there is no Savior but him, and the Bible, their Bible even says Jesus is the Savior, Jesus must be Jehovah. And I tried to help her see there can't be another Savior who's not Jehovah. Men or angels did save Israel from physical danger at times, but only God is Savior from sin. And she left not long after that. And of course, I thought later of things, other things to say. But this week, as I was looking at this, and I saw even more how this text shows so clearly the deity and the glory of Christ and his love that we need to be witnesses to. So verse 10 in the ESV, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, or declares Jehovah or Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. In the Greek Old Testament, that phrase, as it was translated, is ego eimi. It's the phrase, I am. That you may believe and understand that I am. And I want you to keep your finger here and turn over to John 13. As I read that, you may recognize that that sounds kind of like what Jesus said. Jesus actually said, you are my witnesses. Remember in the book of Acts, he says, my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the end of the earth. That's also a phrase from Isaiah 43, end of the earth. But John 13 to 16 is where Jesus is making clear and revealing who he is and his love. He's in the upper room. He's about to go to Gethsemane and then Calvary. He's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And if you look at John 13, verse 16, there, you'll notice that word servant there that was used in Isaiah 43, verse 10, God's people being his servant. And then in the middle of verse 18, he uses another phrase from the same verse. He talks about those whom I have chosen there in verse 18. That's language right out of Isaiah 43:10, my servant whom I have chosen that you may believe that I am. Look at John 13:19. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Most translations add he, but in Greek it is ego eimi. It's the same phrase Jehovah God tells Israel in Isaiah 43:10, I am. Jesus tells his 12 Israelite followers, believe that I am. This is all so that you would believe that I am, identical in the original language of the Bible that they grew up with. The Greek Old Testament was the Bible New Testament readers grew up with, and they would have been very familiar with this passage in particular. It's the same phrase Jesus uses in John 8:58, speaking to the Jews. Before Abraham was born, I am. And then they began to pick up stones. Why? Because he is saying what God alone says in Isaiah 43. Ego eimi, I am. He is saying, I am the I am of the Old Testament. This passage was a very familiar, this would have been a favorite passage to Israel. This was God's I love you to them. This is the one place in the Bible where God says to his people these exact words, I love you. Of course, there's other passages that talk about the love of God. This is the one verse where God says to his people these exact words, I love you. These were beloved words to the Jews. They knew these words well, and they would have recognized when Jesus used the words of Jehovah to urge them to believe that I am he. Isaiah 43 was their purpose statement. Israel for his glory. And Jesus says, I am He. He is the purpose of their scripture. In verse 10, the verse that Jehovah's Witnesses get their name from, this very verse bears witness that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus as God applies Isaiah 43 to His own glory in love. Look at John 13, verse 31. When He had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. And then verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I love you, or I have loved you. In other words, I love you and I continue in that state of loving you, so also you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's our witness to His glorious love. And so I wanted you to have that in mind. In some ways, that gives us the application before the explanation of the passage. This is where it's going, that we would love also as He says to us, I love you, and I have loved you, and I continue to love you. Isaiah 43 is one of the key passages on His love. If you ever doubt His love or how He sees you as sinful people, Isaiah 43 is a believer's go-to text. And I want to show us, and I hope you've already got the sense, it's not just for Israel. Jesus says the same things in Isaiah 43 of Himself and His beloved in the New Testament. And so we could say how wonderful the Father's love that we read in Isaiah 43, but also how wonderful the Son's love for us that we see Him using this same language. And we are to, Jesus tells us, love in response to His love for His glory. And Isaiah 43 is going to show us three aspects of Christ's glorious love. So if you're taking notes, three aspects of Christ's glorious love. The first one is redeeming love. I want to just glory in His love here. Redeeming love. Redeeming love, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord. The Lord Jesus also said, but now, in that upper room, as He was about to die to redeem His beloved people, He prayed, but now I come to you. Isaiah 43 says these words that are, in a sense, are gospel words, but now to Israel. Ephesians 2 also says to us who are separate from Israel, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were strangers to all these promises, all these things in the Old Testament, but now through Christ, through His blood, we are brought near to share in the promises. This isn't just for Israel. God's redeeming love in Christ, Christ's redeeming blood brings us near. And as Paul preached to the Gentiles, he said, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. If you haven't repented yet and believed, if you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in Christ alone to save you, he commands you today to repent, to come to Him. And Paul said that in the context of preaching God as creator, like Isaiah 43, 1 begins, talks about the creator who formed them. Romans 1 also, as he gives the gospel, he talks about God as the creator of all men and how they've fallen short of His glory. And then in chapter 3, but now, as he turns to the gospel, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but he says we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. It's not something we can work for or earn in any way. We have to repent and believe in Christ alone to receive this redemption. And so everything he is saying here is for those who have received redemption through repentance and faith. And so Isaiah 43 says to believers in verse 1, the middle of the verse, fear not, for I have redeemed you. The redeemed are those who believe and receive this. Verse 1 starts with God's creating. He owns them in that sense, but He doubly bought believers back from sin as their redeemer. Verse 1 says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. He's talking to Israel. But notice he calls them by the name Jacob. Jacob and then Israel. You might wonder why, and he's actually done this a few times in this section. Why those two names in that order? When he's talking about his redeeming love, calling them by name, you'll remember Jacob was Abraham's grandson in the book of Genesis. He was father to the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. His name and his nature actually was heel grabber. If you know that story, he grasped his twin from birth. We have a couple of moms in here who have twins on the way. Twins sometimes jostle around, but this was something even more than that. He was grasping. This became his nature after they were born, also always trying to grasp. He tripped his brother into selling his birthright, and he tricked his blind dad to get it. Jacob did not deserve to be called, but God sovereignly set his love on Jacob. Jacob wasn't calling on God. God called Jacob while Jacob ran away. Jacob wasn't lovable. I mean, you read the story, he's not a lovable guy. But God redeemed him and changed him and renamed him Israel and called him by that name. And both of those names in Isaiah 43, verse 1, we think of someone else in the New Testament who had this name and then was given a new name. One of the disciples, anyone can think of who I'm thinking of? Peter, Simon Peter, right? Simon, and then he calls him Peter, and then sometimes he refers to him as Simon Peter. And it seems to be a similar nuance here when you kind of study that out. And the question is here is, these people that God's speaking to, are they going to be like Jacob, or are they going to be like Israel, their calling and their identity? And for Peter, it was sometimes, are you going to be Simon, the old man? Are you going to be Peter, this rock that I've called you to be? Here's what Genesis 35:10 says in that background. God said, your name is Jacob, but no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And then Romans 9 uses Jacob's calling by name as exhibit A for this calling of God, of setting his special love on Jacob and not his twin Esau. They had the same parents. They had the same DNA. They shared the same womb. They were womb mates, literally. And there was nothing better about Jacob that God could just see looking down the corridors of time, looking at what Jacob would do and choose and say, yeah, that's the guy for me. Jacob, if you read it, actually seems worse in Genesis. But Romans 9 says God chose to set his special love on Jacob, kind of reversing the first, rather than Esau, reversing the way it normally would have been with the promise and the firstborn. And he says he did this when the twins, quote, were not yet born and had not done either anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There's that language. And then Romans 9 goes on to include, this isn't just talking about them, but us. Us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. They will be called sons of the living God. This is the effectual calling of God that makes them his beloved sons. And then he quotes Isaiah to apply God's calling to Gentiles. And why this special redeeming love comes to Jacob, to us, and not others, I don't know, but I know that it's not based on me. It's not because of anything in me. We know in Scripture we love him because he first loved us. We love at all because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And this is a calling by name, but it's also a working in a special way with his special people. Isaiah 43, verse 1 is God the Father calling his own by name. John 10 is Jesus, God the Son, says he calls his own by name and they follow him. His calling enables them to to follow him. And he also said this, I and the Father are one. He's saying the things that the Father said in the Old Testament, and he says, I'm saying this, I call my own by name, I and the Father are one. And then it says, then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And they said, you being a man, make yourself God. They got it. He was claiming to be God. And Jesus said, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. In other words, if I'm not doing the same things my Father does, then don't believe me. But he says, believe these works and see. He says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. That would be blasphemy for anyone to say who was not one and the same with the one true God. The Son says and does what the Father does in Isaiah because they are one. They are one. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so this is God's love for us in this passage. We could say it's the Son's love for us. It's the Spirit's love for us. And I love how God speaks in redeeming love at the end of verse 1 of Isaiah 43. You are mine. You are mine. God says in the Old Testament, you're mine. And Jesus says in the New Testament, all that the Father has is mine. And like Boaz could say as he redeemed Ruth, you are mine. Isaiah 43 is the Lord speaking to his beloved. Like Solomon's Old Testament love song, my beloved is mine. Believer, if you are in Christ, you are beloved in this sense. You are family. You are, there's no stronger language that can be used of those who not just he created, but he has redeemed and who are doubly his. He says, you are mine. He says, I love you, later in this passage. And the language sounds kind of like marriage, like a bride belongs to her husband. And there's this status change. And it also should be, in Scripture, a sanctifying change. So Paul says in Ephesians, husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Listen to this, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. So Christ loves the church so much. He sanctifies her. He has been sanctifying and working in your lives if you're his beloved this last week. Just last Sunday night, I was preaching on pride and humility, and the Lord in his love, convicted me of my pride, humbled me, even a couple different things just yesterday. And just, if you're ever going to teach on pride or humility, just know that you're going to have opportunities. And I failed in some respect, but then began to see that, and God was working to sanctify me. But the Lord loves it. That's why he does that, because he loves us. He sanctifies us. He convicts us. It's his love towards his own. It's not like the wrath of a judge. It's the love of a father, the love of a husband. He loves us. Sometimes people say he loves us just the way he are. You need to understand, he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He wants to make us more and more like Christ. And so redeeming love is where it starts, but that's not all. The second aspect of Christ's love, he claims us, he changes us. The second aspect of his love we should glorify him for is preserving love. So there's redeeming love, and then there's preserving love. As we look at verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom. And just stop there for a moment, because that might be a little confusing, but I think what he's doing is looking back on God's rescuing Israel from Egypt through the water of the Red Sea. You remember that story? There was great cost to Egypt in the process, but they literally passed through waters on both sides, but they didn't drown. God's children were held ransom, in a sense, by Pharaoh. Moses had to say, let his people go. And Pharaoh and his nation had to pay the price of judgment on him and Egypt as Israel was set free. And if you look at verse 16 of this chapter, I think it picks up more on that. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. He's talking about what he did at that Red Sea crossing. And last week in Isaiah 42, it says, Christ won't extinguish the wick of his people. But that isn't a promise for his enemies, like Egypt, who received judgment. They were overwhelmed and drowned by water. This redeeming and preserving love in the text is only for the saved. In the words of verse 3, if you know the Lord as your Savior, He brings up God's preservation of Israel through the Red Sea to say, I will be with you still. And remember, Israel, as you look at the language in history, also literally went through the River Jordan, remember? And it parted so that it didn't overwhelm them. And there might be something else that Isaiah is, as he's writing this, or at least people who are reading Isaiah later might have picked up on. He's writing this 100-some years before the Babylonian captivity, before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego literally experienced what Isaiah was talking about. They literally walked through fire, like it says, and were not burned because God was with them. It's one of those amazing stories. But Isaiah 43 was written looking ahead to those in those days and beyond. But those three men, I wonder if this promise in particular, we know Daniel had scriptures and was meditating on them, and were they trusting this promise in particular as they said to Babylon's king, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fire, from that fiery furnace, and he will. But even if he does not, they said, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods. That's Daniel chapter 3. And we just, even on the news recently, some of you have seen blazing fire in California. Some people were recorded as they were trying to get through fire. And that's a vivid, terrifying image. Just think of, you can take this metaphorically, but think of literally the fact of when you're facing something like that, to know that the Lord is with you, that he would be with you through that. And that story in Daniel, after the king cast those, he tied them up, he threw them in the fiery furnace. It was so hot that his men who were bringing them there, they died in the process. They were consumed by the flames. His promise wasn't for them that they wouldn't be consumed by the flames, but this is what Nebuchadnezzar said. He was kind of scratching his eyes and said, he asked his guy, how many guys did we throw in there? And they said, 3. And he said, look, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th, he says, is like the Son of God. And so the king calls them out. Only 3 guys came out, but he calls them out, and then he makes a decree that everyone in his kingdom needs to worship this God who delivered them from the fire. And I think Jesus, in an Old Testament form, was that 4th. The Son of God in his pre-incarnate glory before he was born as a man. They are walking safely through the fire. He was with them. And so we can see that. And metaphorically, we also know 1 Peter talks about the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And some of the first century Christians did have literal fire as a part of that, but I think he's looking beyond that. And he says this in 1 Peter 1:7, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, tested or refined by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory. And so when we go through those times, him being with us, this goes back to his glory. He lovingly does these things, and they should redound to his glory. We're going to sing, through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. All of us, there's going to be at some point in our path fiery trials, but God says, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. He's going to refine our sin. We go through these things to burn away sin in our lives and to refine us as precious gold. There's a doctrine of grace called the perseverance or the preservation of the saints or the saved, and it goes beyond the physical to God's ultimate preserving, which I think is in view here. Faithful believers sometimes do drown. Sometimes they do die in fires, but the love of the Lord preserves their faith, as Peter talks about. When their faith is tested, it's not overcome, it's not consumed. They cannot lose their salvation. Or as Paul says, there is nothing that we go through, whether fire or water, all these things, death, life, hardship, suffering, all day long, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the language here, I think the ESV Study Bible sums up when he's talking about these different nations, to say that the basic point is God will move history for the sake of his people. Egypt alludes to the Exodus. The more remote, Cush and Seba, these were some of the farthest away nations, they would know that may imply in verse 3 that God will go to any lengths and he will alter the history of any nation for his people's salvations. Nothing too far, nothing too big for him. Yesterday, Jamie's mom told me that was the key verse that God spoke to her through some 30 years ago when she was going through divorce. This promise from this verse assured her that God would be with her. And to this day, that verse, she can think about how God spoke to her through this promise, through the deep waters, through the fires, to the other side, that her faith would be intact. And it was a long road, she said, like Israel through the Red Sea, and the fire of one flesh tearing apart was a deep heat she felt, but she said that she could look back and see the truth of that. It didn't consume her. She said those deep waters took some time before she could stand, but it didn't overwhelm her. And God can speak to us through this passage in that same way, or through what we're going to sing, when through deep waters I call thee to go. Maybe there's something you think of that just seems too deep, or you don't think you could. God says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. There's no distress too deep that he cannot use to sanctify us. God says, and we have to believe this by faith sometimes because we don't feel this, fear not, for I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. He says in verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. Actually, go to verse 4 first. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And again, these are things I think we have to go back to by faith. We don't feel this sometimes. This is God speaking, though. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. That's what I was talking about a little bit before. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. And I think that idea of nations in verse 3 are people in exchange. Let me just kind of tie that up. One writer says, well, the general meaning is clear. No price is too high to pay for the redemption of his own, to find a substitute for them. And the language is like a groom finding his wife precious and lovable when others fail to see those qualities in her at all. The Lord is willing to pay any price to redeem his bride from her captors. And he knows what his people really are. That's what the end of chapter 42. He knows their sin. And he knew they were going to continue to sin after he did all this, but that does not make his people less precious to him, because that is grace. That is how wonderful the love of God for us. And later chapters are going to make clear the ultimate exchange isn't many sinful nations for the sinful nation Israel. There needed to be a sinless representative of nations who would give his life as a ransom for many. And chapter 53, I think, is going to make that clear. But the great exchange is his righteousness for our sin for his righteousness, that we receive his righteousness, his standing, so that God sees us, and we need to understand this is how he sees us this way. He sees us as his precious beloved son in Christ, not based on how well we have performed or not that day, or how well we failed or not, but because of Christ who did not fail for us. Christ's perfect life lived for us, and his righteousness imputed to us. And so when he sees us, he sees Christ. He sees us in Christ. And Peter says, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. It wasn't that we were so precious in and of ourselves. It was the preciousness of Christ and his blood. We are precious to him. You are precious, honored. I love you, God says. And this preserving love means there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? This is the glorious Christ that we sang about in his glorious love. And this third and final aspect of his love we're to glorify him for is his restoring love. His restoring love. And leading up to his creating us for his glory in verse 7, we see love transforming Israel's captivity and dispersion by taking away fear and this love that would restore them. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And that sounds like Isaiah 11, verse 12. He's restoring Israel from four corners. And there's an Old Testament background to this in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, God says, God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the nations on the face of the earth. And he says, it was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you. The explanation is not in them, it's in the Lord. Israel was no bigger or better than others. They were smaller and they were sinners, but God chose to set his love on Israel because he did. And that's Deuteronomy 30 then talks about what that love would look like in the future after they had sinned for so many generations. Deuteronomy 30, when they would turn back to him, God says, God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, just like Isaiah said, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And on some scale, we see some of that in Old Testament times, but this seems bigger and beyond that. This would take Christ coming. Some would say it would take Christ's second coming. John 11, 51 says there was a prophecy as Jesus went to die that Jesus would die for the nation, that's Israel, and not for the nation only, but listen to the language, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Not just of the Jews, but it would include the Jews. It wouldn't be limited to Israel's nation, but he would be a propitiation for the whole world. 1 John 2. And Matthew 24 says at the second coming, he will gather his elect from the four winds. Revelation 7 talks about the four corners of the earth and Jews from every tribe and a vast multitude of every nation, and they're all glorifying God. Romans 11 says future Israel will be grafted back in, similar language, into the olive tree. And there's going to be a fullness of Gentiles who will be brought in with all Israel. In the end, it ends with this: for from him and through him and to him are all things, to God be the glory. And so that's why, that's the ultimate final fulfillment in the end, and it is ultimately to the glory of God. And that's what Isaiah 43, verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Remember in verse 1, the Lord called them by their name. Now he says, who I have called by my name, by his name. He's going to call them by his name. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, as Gentiles started coming into the church, this similar prophecy is what they quoted. All the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. As he restores and works with his people Israel, all of these Gentiles also called by name are going to be blessed and are going to seek him. And that was also the time when believers were first called by Christ's name. They were called Christians. Christ's name was their, Christ one is was what they were called. And at first they used that as a way to mock them, but they gladly took on that name, even as we do today. Christian, Christ one, his name on us. We take on the family name, and we're to take on the family likeness. This is not just a new name, this is a new calling. This is a new identity, and it's a new identity restored in Christ. Bible times, sometimes people were adopted and they got a new family name and a new identity. I remember the day in court when Bonaire Lawrence Sony was called by my name, Matthias Samuel Layton. And that fearful journey before that was done, I already loved him as my son. But he was now mine in every way. My name was on him, and his new identity is now in me, in his family, and I call him by my name, Layton. He is mine. And Ephesians 1 says, in love, God predestined. Before he loved us before we knew him. He predestined our adoption in love to the praise of his glory. He brings us into his family and all that that meant, and he does this to the praise of his glory. Every Christ follower has been adopted as Christ's brother as he saves us and as he changes us. And so we sing how we spiritual orphans have been adopted, who hated your love and ran from grace, despised and rejected all your ways. But how wonderful the Father's love for us, amen? That he would send his only son, that he would so love the world that he sent his only son to come and rescue us. And we also sing, now we've been adopted through his son eternally to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace. That's our purpose restored at the end of verse 7. And so our two applications, just briefly, two ways to glorify Christ for his love, witness and worship. And we'll just close with this. It's right there in the text. Witness and worship. Witness is in verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And then verse 12 repeats the word witnesses. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And so what does a witness do? A witness says what they see. That's why you call witnesses in court. That's kind of the context here. Believers, what have we seen? We've seen in Scripture, and we've seen by faith just what this passage says. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. There is one God. There's one mediator. There's one in between, one who can get us to heaven, and that is Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. And this section starts in Isaiah 40, calling for heralds of good news who go tell it on the mountain, those who will speak up to tell people about God. And so we're called as we go from here to seek to speak to others about our God. And what's the motivation there? Paul says the love of Christ compels us. It should be the love of Christ that compels us, that should move us, that should move me when I'm tempted not to do that. The love of Christ needs to compel me to seek to speak about Christ in some way. And so we witness with our lips. Don't ever buy into that we just witness in other ways and it's not necessary to use words. We need to use words, but we also need to, it's with our lips, but also with our lives that are transformed by the glorious love of Christ. In one way, Jesus said, the world knows that we are Christ is by our love for one another. When they see his love in us. And he said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and, you know the rest, glorify your Father who is in heaven. So that's part of it too, that we live in such a way that we witness in that way. And we also witness that our Lord forgives sin for his glory. Look at verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's for the sake of his name. It's for his glory that he forgives. And listen to Colossians 3. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And then just a little bit after that, it says, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, forgive for his sake and glory, not because the offender is worthy of it, but because Christ's glory, because Christ is worthy, because his glory is and your witness is at stake. Do it for his sake, not for the sake of the other person you struggle to forgive. Do it to show his glorious love so that others will know. And in Christ, God doesn't remember our former sins. He doesn't dwell on the past, nor should we. Verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider. That means just keep dwelling on the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. And that sounds like what Paul says. In Christ, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. So we need his help for his sake to do that. And then last application, so glorify Christ by witness and by worship. Verse 19 says, he will make a way in the wilderness. And if he could do that for Israel, he can make a way for you. He can provide, if you look at what he did for them here in this passage, he can provide for you. Verse 20 says, the animals will give him glory or honor. And verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. And so as we come to praise now, this is what he formed us for. This is not just something we do so then we can go on and do something else. We are formed to declare his praise. And you could say that's a way that we fulfill our chief end and purpose from verse 7, to glorify God and to enjoy him in Christ by praise. He created us for his glory, and praise is a key part of that. The chapter before says, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise. These things are linked. And so we could see more on that note, but I think it's better for us to sing that note. So let's fulfill the purpose that we're made for, his glory in worship and witness. Let's pray, and then let's praise him. Our Lord Jesus, I love you. And Lord, I recognize the only reason I can say that is because you have said, I love you. I have loved you. We love because you first loved. And Lord, I pray for your people here, as there will be ways that our faith is tested this week and our love is tested. Lord, I pray that you would help us for Christ's glory in his strength to love others as you have loved us. Help us to love and live as you call us for the sake of Christ's name, for your glory, with the help of the Spirit. Amen.